If you will, please turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 9. As you're turning there, I'd like to remind you of where we are in the story. We have just seen the conversion of Saul, the chief persecutor of the church. Saul, more famously known as the Apostle Paul, has embraced Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ embraced him first. We're in a section of Acts where we're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit expand God's kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, starting first in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the world. We're in this section where we're seeing the transition from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world. What we are experiencing through different people's lives is that Jesus is claiming Gentiles in the Jewish area, or he's claiming Jews in Gentile areas. Both ways, we're being prepared to see the spread of the gospel to Gentiles in Gentile areas. Today we will be introduced to a man named Cornelius. We'll look at his story next week and perhaps even the week after that. But you'll be introduced to him today because we're seeing the march of the Holy Spirit across the planet. So with that in your mind, please follow along as I read Acts chapter 9, verses 32, all the way to chapter 10, verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All men are like grass, their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will endure forever. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that you would please, in your kindness, illuminate your word to our hearts, that we may be provoked to passionately pursue you and passionately proclaim you. Would you use us to send out your word that it may not return void, but will accomplish all that you sent it forth for? Lord, please speak mightily through me in this moment. For the sake of Christ and Christ alone. Amen. My mother was pregnant with me when my brother was diagnosed with diabetes, type 1 diabetes, at the age of 3.5. My parents weren't perfect people, but they were productive citizens. They had jobs. They were kind, attended church a lot. And so when their son was deathly ill, and they were rushing him to the hospital, and they had another child on the way, it makes all kinds of sense that they would have asked, "Why is this bad thing happening to us? What have we done to deserve this?" Or even more so, "What has our 3.5-year-old son done to deserve this? Why is this bad happening?" Diabetes treatment was nothing what it has been to today. Praise the Lord, my brother got some good treatment. We lived in Miami, and that was the home of the Juvenile Diabetes Research Foundation. And so he was around good doctors. We then moved to Tampa, and when my brother was about 12 or 13, somewhere in there, he was put in clinical trials to try a new insulin. Maybe it works, maybe it doesn't, but for better diabetic care. It was, I don't remember the exact drug, the insulin, but it was manufactured from beef. It's cow insulin, put into humans. How will it work? They put it out and sold it as Humalog. It worked. My brother's north of 50 now, and he's lived a very fruitful, wonderful life. And many people who have been diagnosed with diabetes, type 1 diabetes since, have been helped with Humalog. This bad thing that was happening to my brother, to my family, unbeknownst to me, even to me in my mother's womb, this bad thing God used to bring about good things for many people. That is just our experience. There are plenty of bad things that happen in our world. And it stands to reason, it makes all kinds of sense that we would ask, why do bad things happen to kind people? This text gives us a really good answer, in my opinion. And it's a repeated question and answer that we see in different people's lives. Why do bad things happen to kind people? Here's the answer: to display God's glory that shows up in kingdom growth. Bad things happen to kind people to display God's glory that leads to kingdom growth. Let's look at that in these different people's lives. So first we have Aeneas. Now, the way that my rubric that I want to talk to you all about these things is to say, how do we know they were a kind person? What was the bad that happened to them? How was God, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, how was he glorified? And then lastly, where was the kingdom growth? Did we see kingdom growth from that? So we start with Aeneas. Now, he's actually the most difficult to make the case that he was a kind person. But I think we can infer that he was, because it says here in verse 32 that Peter went here and there among them all. First, I want to stop there and say this. Remember, whenever the persecution of the church first started, that the apostles all stayed in Jerusalem when the church scattered to Judea and Samaria. But the apostles stayed. Occasionally, Peter would be asked to go somewhere to verify. The Holy Spirit would use Peter to verify this was a movement of Jesus' Spirit fulfilling the promise of his worldwide mission. Occasionally, Peter would have to leave Jerusalem. But now, we're in a time, because remember, chapter 9, verse 31 says there was peace in the church because the main persecutor, Paul, or Saul, was now one of them. So they're experiencing peace. So what does Peter do? He now goes in and out among them. He's not only proclaiming the gospel. It says here, he came down also to visit the saints. He's just visiting. He's just going to see how people are doing. How are you processing life? How are you processing Christianity? How's life? He has the freedom now to do that. And so he's going and he's visiting the saints where the church, where the kingdom of God has grown, particularly through the church, where the church has grown. So I believe we can infer that Aeneas was one of the saints in Lydda that Peter was going to check up on. So I think he was a kind person as a Christian. Can't guarantee it, but I think we can infer that. But we definitely know that bad happened to him. What does it say in verse 33? Peter found Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years and was also paralyzed. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. To be bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed, it's bad. So then it begs the question, why is this bad thing happening for 8 years to this kind person? Perhaps it might be ringing in your ears if you know the scriptures at all, if you know any of the stories of Jesus. Maybe you're thinking at this point in time of a time when Jesus came across a blind man and he's with his disciples and they say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus' response, neither. Neither sinned. This man was blind to display the works of God. It was to display God's glory, and Jesus heals him, and we see a God who is not only powerful to heal, to make blind men see, but we see a God who's interested in his creation and making his creation right and making his creation what it was created to be, as opposed to all the other gods in the surrounding communities, the surrounding countries. Certainly Rome had a pantheon of gods, and those gods are fighting and squabbling amongst themselves. They want preeminence, and they're actually trying to punish the humans. They're actually trying to make sure the humans know that they are subservient to them. They don't have time to heal the humans. They're trying to make sure the humans are jumping through the hoops to make their lives good. And now we have a God that the God of Israel says, I'm coming to you, entering into your world because I'm for you. And so Jesus heals this man to display the greatness, the might, the glory of the God of the universe. And so whenever we come, who sinned that this man is paralyzed? What did he do to deserve? There has to be a cause and effect, right? He's got to be paralyzed because of some bad thing. Yeah, the some bad thing is sin that happened in the world. And it may be his own sin. It may have just been an effect of sin. He was born paralyzed. He wasn't born paralyzed. It's been 8 years. Whatever the cause was, here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to show his glory. How do we know this? Because here's what Peter does. He looks at Aeneas and he says, Aeneas, this is verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Jesus Christ heals you. I want you to think of the implications of that. It's one thing for Jesus Christ to be present and say to somebody, arise, you're healed, I heal you. Take this and go. It's another thing for the resurrected Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, sitting at God the Father's right hand, to work through a broken man like Peter to accomplish the same thing. Jesus Christ is that powerful that he can work through someone like Peter to accomplish what Jesus did while he was here on earth in his earthly ministry. He's that powerful, that good. And Peter is so careful to make sure that Jesus gets the glory. It's Jesus who heals you. Not me. Now we've seen this already in Peter. Remember, Peter and John were around for healing another paralyzed guy. Or another, he wasn't paralyzed. He was a lame man. And he said, hey, may I please have some gold? Will you give me some alms for the poor? And they said, gold and silver, we don't have any. What we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus. It wasn't by our own power that we did this. It's not by our own purity that we did this. It's Jesus Christ. So the bad in Aeneas' life actually led to the glory of King Jesus. And then what was the result that we see? Verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and what they do? They turned to the Lord. You see, the glory of Jesus leads to kingdom growth. That's the natural pattern. And you go, are you sure it's a natural pattern? Absolutely. Because let's look at the next section about Tabitha. Now, Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, as a kid growing up, we used Dorcas as a derogatory name. It meant you're an idiot or something like that. You're stupid. Biblically, it means gazelle. That's quite a turn on the phrase, isn't it? It's beautiful. And Dorcas, Tabitha, here's what she did. We know she was a kind person. In fact, verse 36 says she was a disciple. That means she's a Jesus follower. She's one of the people who are part of the way. She's a disciple. What else does it say about her? She was full of good works and acts of charity. That's the way the Bible describes her. This is a kind person. This is a kind soul. What were her acts of charity? I think we can clearly infer it was work with widows. Remember, the widows are the ones who are there, and they're showing Peter, when they go and get Peter, they're showing Peter, hey, look at these tunics she made. This is a woman who was caring for the widows. And now she's not anymore. They loved her deeply. What was the bad thing that happened? She got sick and died. It's not supposed to be this way. That's not what we were made for. We weren't made for death. We weren't made for sickness. But this is the bad thing that happens in her life. Why do bad things happen to kind people? I propose yet again, it is to display God's glory, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, and that leads to kingdom growth. It is fascinating that when Tabitha dies, they prepare her. They wash her body. They're preparing her for burial. But what do? They send two disciples, Christians, to go get Peter in Lydda. Or was he in Joppa? He was in Lydda. They say, go get Peter. Because they're thinking, they know the stories of Jesus. They know what Jesus did. How Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. How Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is one of Jesus' apostles, one that has been given authority by Jesus himself to go make disciples of the nations. And so, in my mind, they're going, we got 4 days, because that's how long Lazarus was dead. We need to get to him and get him back here quickly. And so they go over and they tell Peter, hey, come over, this woman, can you do something about it? Now, I also find it fascinating in both of these stories how they map on to something that Peter saw with his own eyes under Jesus' ministry. With Aeneas, the paralyzed person, do you remember when Jesus, in the story of Jesus, where he's preaching in somebody's home, and this paralyzed person, a guy who was bedridden, his friends brought him to the roof, opened up the roof, and lowered him down because the crowd was so big around the house, and they lowered him down, and Jesus then, it's the battle's on between Jesus and the Pharisees, and the first thing, obviously the guy wants to be healed. And he is brought before Jesus. Jesus can heal this guy. And Jesus' first words are, your sins are forgiven. Great. That's not really what I want. I actually want to walk again. Can you pull that off? And the Pharisees there look at him like, who gave you that kind of authority? Wait, what? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus now says, which is easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. But to prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins, that means I am God, because only God can forgive sins. To prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed, and walk. I'll do the harder thing. It is fantastic. This is, I'm certain, in the forefront of Peter's brain as he talks to this Aeneas, who I think is already a Christian, but they're in the same realm. Rise, take up your bed and walk. So when he gets to Tabitha, the story that he's going through, Peter remembers that when Jesus was in ministry, somebody came to him, like two people came up to Jesus and said, listen, Jairus' daughter is really sick and dying. Can you come and heal her? And so they started going, it's Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They get to the house. I think it's recorded in Mark chapter 5. They get to the house, and there are people weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, oh, don't wail, don't weep. She's not dead, she's only sleeping. And it says the people laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus for making that claim. And Jesus sends everybody out of the room except mom and dad and Peter, James, and John. And Jesus says, little girl, arise. She comes back to life. He restores her, not only her own life, but restores her to her parents whose hearts are utterly breaking. This is who God is. He restores. Not just, I mean, it is amazing that a dead person is now back to life, but think of all of the implications of that. Broken hearts are now mended. Relationships are restored. That's what God does. It's what He came to do, make things work the way they're supposed to. So now, they're asking the same thing here in Tabitha's situation. Could Jesus, even from heaven, through His apostle, still bring about that kind of change? And the answer is emphatically yes. And what does Peter do? He sends everybody out. And to make sure that Jesus gets the glory, what is Peter's first thing? He kneels and he prays. He knows he doesn't have power to do it. He prays. Jesus gets the glory for raising this woman back to life. And as we go down into verse 42, what does it say? This became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Kingdom growth. Do you see the glory of Jesus, His power, His might, His care, His concern, His compassion? It leads to people going, I want to be a part of that. I'm willing to give up my loyalties to political parties. I'm willing to give up my loyalties to religious parties. I'm willing to give up my loyalties to family even. Because He's that magnificent. So there's a third person we see here. It comes in chapter 10. It's Cornelius. This is a turning point in Acts. This is the beginning of that third wave of Jesus' mission. We're starting to see now Gentiles in Gentile regions being added to the people of God. But for sure, is Cornelius a kind person? I don't know. Let's see what the Bible says about him. Verse 2 says, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Sounds like a kind person to me. I mean, it sounds like who we are trying to aspire, what we're aspiring to be like in our world. If you're a father, this guy took his family, his whole household, to Yahweh. He's led his whole household. This is what you're supposed to be doing as a father. He's giving alms generously to the people. He's praying continually to God. This is a kind dude. So what's the bad? I mean, he's a Roman centurion. He obviously has plenty of power. He's got authority. He's got position. He's got rank. He's over a bunch of people. What bad thing could be happening to this guy? Oh, in terms of with God, he's an outsider. He's on the outside, separated. He's a Gentile. The way that Jews understood Gentiles, the way they interpreted the Old Testament scriptures was they're unclean before God. They can't come before God. Now, as far as this centurion understands, listen, he's got, again, a pantheon of gods he can worship. But here he is, far from Italy, far from Rome. He's over in Palestine, and he hears about this one God, a religion that is monotheistic, one God. And his name is Yahweh. And it is so utterly appetizing. The stories he hears about Yahweh delivering this nation out of Egypt, no organized army, no weapons. They're an enslaved group, and he leads all of them out through an ocean, through the sea. And then further on, they become this powerful kingdom, and then they rebel against this God, and he sends them into captivity, and then he brings them back because he made promises to them that I will never leave you or forsake you. This captures this man's heart. He says, I want that God. I got plenty of gods to choose from. But that's the one I want. So what's the bad? He's still on the outside. He has no clue that God that he's praying to continually, who's propelled him to give alms to the poor, has no clue that God has put on flesh and lived amongst his own creation. Who will tell him? It's not going to be Peter. Because this man's unclean. There's no way for this guy to be in a right relationship with God. Spoiler alert, Peter comes around, and God is going to be glorified and his kingdom expands, and all of us sitting here to this day are a result. We are the reason. No. We are the result of what happened back then to Cornelius. We'll learn more about him next week, again the week after that. But God is glorified in the person of Jesus Christ because now Gentiles can be brought into the very presence of God, of which you and I are clearly Gentiles. Kingdom growth. So you may be sitting there thinking, you know, that's all well and good. But actually, I got an issue with a God who's going to make bad things happen to me so that he can be glorified. Because that doesn't help me out any. Doesn't make me feel any better. That's actually pretty egotistical. But lest you dwell on that for too long, I want to remind you that this God took his own medicine. It's the whole story. This is why Jesus is that great. You see, that God put on flesh and dwelt among us. He came into his creation. As humbling as that is, for a God who is spirit to put on flesh, he didn't even come as a Roman centurion. He didn't come as the Caesar. No, he came as the son of a carpenter with a story that was widely whispered throughout all of his community that his parents weren't married whenever she conceived. He grew up poor. He grew up as a nobody in the backwoods of Nazareth. And then when he grew up and proclaimed, "Ta-da, here I am, the Messiah," the people in power said, "No, you're not, and we're going to silence you." He had nothing of his own. He didn't have a place to lay his head, the scriptures say. He had one cloak. He wore it everywhere. This is who he was. And whenever he was saying, "I'm God, I'm here for you," the people in power said, "We reject you, and we're going to do everything we can to shame you and combat that whole idea." And at the end of his life, the culmination was a torturous murder. Is there any other, is there anybody more kind than Jesus? Who put children on his lap and loved them well, who ministered to widows and orphans, who hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and said, "You have worth, you have value." Is there anybody more kind than Jesus? No. And he was treated far worse than we could have imagined. His death was specifically designed to break him psychologically, physically, mentally, and emotionally. And whatever they thought might have been any vestiges of spiritually, they were trying to break that too. They stripped him naked, they beat him, and then they just riled up against him and made fun of his relationship with Yahweh. Our God, kind Jesus, suffered bad. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But you see, Jesus didn't stay dead, right? God raised him back to life. He defeated sin, death, and Satan throughout his entire life and through his death and then his resurrection. God's glory is shown that Jesus is vindicated. He was proven to not be anything those people said he was. God is glorified. Jesus is glorified. He's conquering sin, death, and Satan. And guess what? The kingdom grows. First in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and now to the ends of the world. I believe it's a pattern we see in Scripture. When we are tempted to ask, why do bad things happen to kind people? It's so that God will display his glory that ends up in kingdom growth. So I ask you, rubber hitting the road, what bad things in your life have you seen Jesus get glory from? Have you had broken health? Have you had broken relationships? Do you struggle with a chronic illness? Maybe it is diabetes. Maybe it's arthritis. Every day you're reminded that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Maybe you have suffered tragedy in your life. Why are these bad things happening? How have you seen Jesus get glory from the bad in your life? Well, perhaps you're not there yet, and you're saying, I don't see how Jesus is getting glory, and I don't have a testimony that brings people to Jesus. Perhaps I could encourage you to process life that way. The bad that you are so much cherishing almost. Maybe you can see it as, how will God get glory through the bad in my life? The tragedy I've experienced. Is it possible? I just want to encourage you to consider, to process that maybe the bad in your life could be absolutely great for glorifying God and kingdom growth. I do know this, that Humalog has been used in diabetics for decades now. I know that in 2013, when my youngest son was deathly ill and we rushed him to the ER, and the doctor came in and said, "Do you have a history of diabetes in your family?" My wife and I knew exactly that we were dealing with diabetes. And the doctor looked at us and said, "Your son will be insulin dependent for the rest of his life from an outside source. He has type 1 diabetes. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to start him on an insulin called Humalog." That's what my brother was in clinical trials over. And the bad thing that was happening in my family's life, in my brother's life, was proven to give life to many diabetics, to include my own son. And a few years ago, my son, who grew up in the gospel story, taught by many of you, taught by his mom and I, he believed the gospel. He repented of his sins and believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Kingdom growth from the bad that happened in my brother's life all those years ago. This is who God is. He is no other. Why do bad things happen to kind people? It's to display God's glory that leads to kingdom growth. I would now ask that you would please reflect on this. What is the Holy Spirit telling you to think, feel, believe, and do in terms of processing the bad in your life? What is He telling you through this passage and this sermon? As you're reflecting, will you also prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper?